God's word to you and me is found in Acts 9, 1 through 22. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand in Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. And the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who come in your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim the name, my name, to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placed his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among all those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. Pray that you'd use the words of my mouth to speak truth and to bring about the truth in our hearts and in our minds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of my good friends in ministry that I've known for probably close to 40 years has a son who took a different career tack than him. And when I was in seminary, you'd meet all these men and women who, "Well, how did you get into ministry?" "Well, my daddy was a minister, and my great-granddaddy was a minister, and there's a whole chain of them." But this guy, who's my friend, who's a Presbyterian minister, his son joined the army. And not only did he join the army, he went into a segment of the army called Special Forces, also known as the Green Berets. And I said, "What in the world is your son thinking?" And he said, "Well, he loves jumping out of airplanes and scaling down cliffs and all kinds of nutty stuff." I thought, "Oh my golly, really?" It fits. I've known this guy since he was a baby. I changed his diapers when he was little. But it fits with him. But in addition to jumping out of airplanes and probably going through one of the most vigorous, demanding physical requirements to get into this service, there's another part of this training for Special Forces or the Green Berets that has a fascinating angle to it. In addition to combat skills, they have to learn a foreign language. I mean, you always think of the Special Forces as all muscles and combat and not a lot of brains, but these guys, they're very intelligent. They're smart guys. They have training in foreign culture. They learn skills in working with foreign troops, how not to You know, you're with your troops with the Arab Emirates. You don't offer them a pork hot dog while you're sitting next to them. Stuff like that. You're just careful in understanding the culture. They learn the knowledge of the political, economic, and other complexities of where they're deployed out there in the world. The primary task of special forces, of course, is to go behind enemy lines and to wage unconventional warfare. I once I met the writer who penned the book called Black Hawk Down. He writes for the Philadelphia Inquirer. Used to. He might be retired by now, but anyway, I met him because I was on one at the YMCA, and I was on one bike machine, and he was next to me. And I said, "What do you do?" And he says, "I write books." I'm like, "Well, what book?" And he said, "Black Hawk Down." I said, "Yeah, I think I've heard of that." And so we got to chatting, and I read his book, and went and heard him talk once or twice, and just fascinated of his angle on these special forces guys that were out in Somalia. It was just an intense experience over there. I had a guy, Western Pennsylvania, we had a wild game dinner, and they do these things in Western PA where they get critters out of the woods and eat them. And they had this, some of you have done this, I can tell. But anyway, we had a guy speak at our dinner, and he was a helicopter pilot for Delta Force, and he gave his story. He became a Christian after all that Somalia fiasco. But these guys, they're intense. They're all in. And I love the motto of the Army Special Forces, which is to free from oppression. Isn't that a great motto? To free people from oppression? I think that's wonderful. And I thought of Special Forces when I was thinking of the Apostle Paul. St. Paul was the apostle who took Christianity way beyond the borders of Judea. He went behind enemy lines. He went out into the Roman Empire, and he traveled further probably than any other disciple in terms of just total travel time. And Paul was equipped for the task. He was multilingual. He could speak Aramaic there in Judea. He could flip over to Greek, which he was fluent in and wrote in. And since he was a Roman citizen, he could probably deal with Latin pretty well. This guy could change languages depending on wherever he happened to be. And he knew how to fit in and get around. He knew which roads to take. He knew how to handle money out in the empire. He knew who to avoid and who to ask for help. He knew his way around. He was perfectly fitted for going out there as a solo missionary where the gospel had never been taken, and to go out there and make Christianity known. You remember his trip to Athens? He's able to interact with the great thinkers of Greek philosophy. He knows exactly how they think. And he's able to craft the gospel in a way that appealed to these academians and thinkers up on Mars Hill. It's no doubt that he engaged in spiritual warfare behind enemy lines. He was physically beaten multiple times, run out of town multiple times. This is what most scholars think, but there were probably at least, there might be more, but there's a minimum of 6 assassination attempts on St. Paul. They tried to kill him 6 times. He preached and carried out his ministry with an intensity that we rarely see today. He planted multiple churches throughout the empire. He discipled and mentored dozens of elders and pastors. At the end of his ministry, he'd written most of the books of the New Testament. In fact, quite a number of the books that he wrote, the letters that he wrote to the church and individuals, were written while he was in prison. He didn't quit. Most of us, I think, if we got a jail sentence or we got sent off to a correctional facility, we'd say, "Oh, my life is done." And we sit there and wallow, and not Paul. He's converting the guards. And he's writing letters to encourage people in their faith. Can you imagine? This guy's all in. And at the end of his life, he was martyred for his faith in Rome by beheading, most likely at the judgment of an egomaniac by the name of Nero. In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul writes, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." And in verse 6 of the same passage, he wrote, "I'm poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." When I was in high school, I played high school football, and then I played rugby at Virginia Tech and played for a men's team in Richmond, Virginia, played rugby. And coaches always, a lot of them would always say this. Some of you have heard this if you were engaged in sports. They'd say, "Leave it all out on the field." You know what they mean by that? When you get out there, you use every ounce of energy out there on the playing field. You give it all. When you get out there, don't hold back. And I look at Paul, and I think when he was in ministry, he laid it all out on the line. He held nothing back when he was out there in doing his missionary work, doing ministry for God. He carried out the gospel into enemy territory, and he left nothing behind, no reserves. Paul didn't start out as a follower of Jesus. He was an enemy of the cross. Remember our passage today. Before he was confronted by the Lord, he was rounding up Christians, throwing them in jail, having them executed. Remember the story of Stephen, one of the first deacons. Deacons, pay attention to this. It's tough work, isn't it? This deacon Stephen, he's preaching Christ out in the field, and the enemies of the cross catch up with him, and they stone him to death in Acts 7:54 through 60. The executioners of Stephen, they all toss their cloaks aside in front of the guy who's in charge. You know who's in charge of the execution of Stephen? St. Paul. He was called Saul in those days. That's his Jewish name, is Saul. His Roman name is Paul. Paul was a Roman citizen, but also a Jewish Pharisee. He believed that Christians were heretics who were polluting the Jewish faith. And he used his high intensity to hunt down Christians, to arrest them, and to put them in prison. In our passage today, in verse 1, we read that Paul, or Saul, was making murderous threats against the followers of Jesus. Can you picture him saying this? "I'm going to round up every Christian I can find. I'm going to throw them in prison. I'm going to kill them all. Because they are heretics, and they deserve to be put out of this world." In verse 2, he's getting intelligence on where to locate and hunt down all the Christians. "Give me a list of names. I need names so I can go get them and arrest them." In verse 3, we learn that Paul was on the way to Damascus in Syria to hunt down Christians who might be in that particular city. And it's here on the road to Damascus that Paul had a spectacular conversion. A lot of us, we have quiet little conversions. You know, I became a Christian at a little Good News Club in San Francisco. A lot of you went to church and your mom and dad made you go to confirmation class. And you meant it when you heard the gospel. You meant it and you said, "Yes, I want to be a follower of Jesus." But Paul, he has this spectacular conversion. He's hit with light. The audible voice of Jesus addresses him. And Jesus straightened Paul out. He says, "Paul, you think you're doing the work of God by rounding up Christians and killing them and throwing them to jail. In fact, Paul, you're doing just the opposite. You are not serving the Lord of heaven. In fact, you're persecuting me, the God of the universe. You're actually working against me." And the Lord blinded him. It's amazing that here in the 21st century, people still think they are doing a noble, righteous thing by taking down Christians. I have a number of friends who are Islamic, and in Islamic theology, it's a noble thing to get a Christian to drop their faith and become a Muslim. That's a noble act, to shut down churches, to push Christianity and Judaism out of the way. That's a noble act in Islam, and they actually think they're serving God by doing that. In northern India, where we've got missionaries, the real intense, strong Hindus, they believe they are absolutely serving their God by burning down churches and pushing Christianity out of the way. They're doing a service to, to their gods. They think they're doing a good deal. In Western Europe and now and even in North America, if you're an evangelical Christian, some people put us on the same par with terrorists and Islamic Jihad. They think we're terrible. We're narrow-minded. We have a morality that's intolerant. And they'll tolerate us as long as... Just keep your mouth shut about your faith. Keep it as your own little private hobby in your house. Don't talk about Jesus with other people. Don't talk about God's morality with other people. As long as you do that, your Christianity, your faith's okay. And of course, if you do that, you're in disobedience to Christ. He says you should talk about your faith and you should stand for his ways. And folks think they're doing a righteous thing by putting down those narrow-minded, intolerant Christians. In China, there's been a crackdown on Christianity for the last 8 years. Christians are being arrested every day. And they think they're doing a wonderful service to the state by doing that. Saul, or Paul, was overcome by his confrontation with Jesus. His companions were overcome. The Lord instructed Paul to go to Damascus and wait for instruction. You know, for an intense, hard-hearted, strong-willed person like Paul, God needed to confront him in a very spectacular way. Some of you have hard-hearted, bull-headed, strong-willed children, siblings, friends. You pray for their salvation. You know, God may have to take them down pretty hard before they'll wake up and see the light. Because there's no other way they're going to see Jesus, because they are so strong-willed and so confident that they've got life figured out without Jesus. This is how Paul had to learn. He had to be blinded, had to be taken down. The way that God would instruct Paul about the way would be through the disciple named Ananias, who lived in Damascus. I want to do a side note here. Get this, one of the most powerful missionaries in the history of Christendom had his conversion in Syria. What do you think when you hear the country Syria today? You don't think the center of mission work, do you? You think Assad? You think chemical and biological poisoning of his people? You think of rogue military? You think of destruction? You think of Islamic Jihad? But I got to tell you, Syria used to be one of the centers of Christendom. Antioch, Damascus. These were powerful Christian centers back in the first, second, and third century, and up until the Islamic armies took over. These were places where Christianity thrived. And I think we need to remember that these places were once places where people loved the Lord. Ananias responded to God's command in a very predictable way to healing Paul and instructing Paul in the way. Can you imagine what Ananias would say if he were living today? God, you got to be kidding me. This guy's a monster. You can't mean you want me to go talk to this guy. He's terrible. I don't want to go talk to Paul. Send somebody else. In fact, leave him blind. Maybe he'll do less harm. Why should we give him the sight back? Sometimes God takes our worst enemies and brings them to faith in Christ. We forget that when we look around us and we see people who are knocking Christianity, people who are enemies of the cross, we need to see them through the eyes of God. That's a person I created, God says, and I really want them to come to me. And you and I need to see those enemies of the cross the same way God sees them, as potential servants of Christ. Some of you remember the story of Corrie Ten Boom. I actually got to meet her. She came and spoke at one of the churches I was at when I was a kid. Saw her in college. Wonderful lady. She and her family had hid Jews from the Nazis during World War II in their home in the Netherlands. And her sister and herself, they were caught with their dad, and they were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp, where Corey's sister, Betsy, died in the camp. Her father died in prison before even getting to, I think he got to the camp as well. But after World War II, Corey Ten Boom went around Europe preaching the gospel and also preaching a message of forgiveness for former enemies. Interesting thing to be preaching, isn't it? To go around and say, hey, we need to forgive the people who treated us so badly. Can you imagine? And so Corey, she found herself preaching to a room full of Germans, of all people, in Munich in 1947. And she gave the talk about forgiving those people who have who've hurt you. And she preached, you know, God takes our sins and buries them in the deepest sea. After the meeting, a man in a brown hat and an overcoat made his way to the front of the room. And, he went against the crowd because everybody was going out, and he was going to the front of the room, and Corey saw him coming, and he said this. He said to Corey, you know, I was a guard at Ravensbrück. But since that time, I've become a follower of Jesus. And I know that God has forgiven me of the cruel things that I did there to you and to the Jewish people. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, that I'm forgiven. And he held out his hand. And he said, Fraulein, will you forgive me? And she said, the moment was kind of frozen in time, and his hand is extended out there, and just kind of, oh my golly, do I really have to touch this man's hand? And some of the pictures of what had taken place to her back in Ravensbrück came back, flashed through her mind, and she remembered Jesus' command to forgive. And she wrote this, and she said, and so woodenly I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing happened. A current raced down my arm and into my hand, down my shoulder and into our hands, and this warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. And she said, I forgive you, brother. I cried with all my heart. She writes this, I think this is true. She said, you have to obey first, and then the emotions and the power of God tend to follow afterwards. If you wait to feel good about loving your enemies, you probably won't. If you wait to feel good about being obedient to Christ, you may spend a lifetime never doing anything. She says you have to obey. And then the power of the Spirit of God flows through you and the emotions follow. I found that to be true in my own life. As I obey first, I forgive and I love as an act of obedience, and then the Lord tends to follow up with the emotions and the power of the Spirit to carry through with it. God said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name. I have big plans for this former enemy of the kingdom of heaven. You and I need to view our enemies of the cross as potential followers of Jesus. And there's plenty of them around here and plenty of agnostics and atheists running around Lewis, I got to tell you. I've met more people that are antithetical to the cross here than in many other places. This was certainly the case with Paul. Paul's sight was restored after Ananias went and spoke with him and healed him, and he was baptized, and he became a follower of Jesus. And people were astonished that this former enemy of Christ was now a follower of Jesus. You ever seen that happen? Somebody who was an enemy of the cross becomes a Christian, and then people are kind of confused. In my first church, a man came to, he was an alcoholic and a womanizer. I think he just finished with his fifth wife, was looking for another, and wandered into the church and gave his life to Christ after a church service. Stopped drinking alcohol, stopped chasing after the women. And we had a funeral once, and he'd joined the choir. He'd become a deacon. Get all kinds of strange people becoming deacons, right? I mean, make sure nobody's behind my back here. But he sang in the choir, and afterwards a bunch of people who knew him from his old life came up and said, "You don't want that man in your choir. You don't want him representing your church. You don't let him anywhere near any ministry. He's a bad man." But they didn't know what had happened to him. They didn't know that the Lord had taken hold of his life and changed him. I've seen it over and over again in my church in Pittsburgh. A man who'd been in the federal prison came out, came to church, leading Bible studies, leading people to Christ, and his old friend said, "This guy's a horrible guy. What are you letting him here for? He'll wreck your church." But he'd come to faith. And these people in Damascus, they're befuddled. What is with this guy, Paul or Saul? And Saul launched out into his ministry of mission work and being an evangelist for Christ. God used his education as a Pharisee, his citizenship in Rome, his ability to provide for himself. He's a tent maker. He could make his own way. And his incredible intellect to take the gospel far beyond Israel to the farthest reaches of the empire. There's a well-known quote that's attributed to the famous evangelist Dwight L. Moody from the 19th century. I don't know. Some say maybe he came up with, maybe he didn't, but he said it. And I think he applied it to himself. But he said this: "The world is yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him by God's help. I aim to be that man." Actually, we've already seen this in the life of Paul, haven't we? Paul was all in. But the challenge, what Moody was saying, he was laying out a challenge to you and I. What if you were all in for Christ? What if I'm all in for Christ? What if I stop holding back? What if I pour my life fully into obedience to Christ? What if I surrender every area in my life? What could God do through me if I'm willing to do that? How could he use me? What people could be reached? What great things could God do in the world if me and my sphere of world that I live in, what if I surrendered completely to the Lord? How could God use me? More and more are living the Christian life. I think it's going to be done behind enemy lines. Fewer and fewer people are actually living the Christian life. And so we're surrounded by people who are either pagans or practical pagans. And so we're going to find ourselves alone sometimes. And we're dealing with a culture that is rapidly changing. I'm astounded how quickly our culture has changed. And we're dealing with a new language we've got to learn. Not a foreign language, but those of you who've lived a while, some of the words that we didn't even think about in the 1980s, now if you say them, "Oh, you are a terrible person for using those kinds of words." And I'll say something that I knew the definition in the 1980s and 1990s, and I'll talk to young adults and they'll say, "That's not what that means." We've got to be students of our culture if we're going to proclaim Christ. We've got to know what the lingo is that we're living in and the culture we're living in, not to compromise, but so that we can be bold and so we can come to our audience and the people that surround us and present Christ. And like Corey Ten Boom and Ananias, I think we've got to start seeing our enemies of the cross as potential followers of Jesus. When I see people ripping up Christianity, ripping up the church, my Natural instinct is that that's an enemy. We have to stop them. We have to run them over. We have to block them. It's really hard to put aside that instinct and say, no, that person is a potential follower of Jesus. I can pray for them. How can I connect with them? How can I present Christ to them in a way that they might consider Jesus? I hope that as we're going through this series on the disciples, I hope that you'll find one that catches your imagination, that you can find an example. Yeah, I need to be like that. I need to be like Luke. I need to be like Mary Magdalene, or I need to be like Paul. That's what I'm called to do. And I hope, as we've talked about Paul today, I hope some of you that he's captured your imagination, and that maybe you might consider how Christ might use you for his kingdom. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you how you've given us the example of these disciples. And I pray that we too might do as they did. In Jesus' name, amen.